Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Turn with me also, please, to Jeremiah chapter 9. Well-known passage of Scripture. Verses 23 and 24. "Let not the wise man glory," well, "thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation this morning is from the Reverend Zachary Crofton. "Did men know who it is they sin against, they never durst be so bold. Study, therefore, the nature of God. Acquaint yourselves with his attributes, his holiness, power, justice, mercy, and the like. Your souls will never be drawn from sin or driven into a course of true repentance until God become your dread." I think that's very well said. So the second help to repentance then, following our lead from Reverend Crofton, is a purposeful study of the nature of God himself, that he is holy, that he forgives, and that he receives the penitent. Seeing that repentance is indeed a repentance, a turning from sin to God, then it behooves us to know the God to whom we turn. Another brief quotation is, "Ignorance of God is the mother of impenitency." Ignorance of God is the mother of impenitency. In Acts chapter 17, where we read earlier today, if you have your finger there, turn back. We notice especially verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." What are the two concepts, the two foundations, the two paradigms, if you will, that the Apostle Paul sets forth in his speech to the Athenians? Ignorance on the one hand and repentance on the other. And what the Apostle is speaking about there as he is addressing the Athenians is that he's addressing that this one God, the God who is Lord of heaven and earth, the God who has set the bounds of the habitations of the people, the God who has set up even this Athenian Areopagus where these Epicureans and Stoics might come and spout their false and erroneous doctrines. That God that's made all things, who is Lord of all, at one time in the history of mankind, limited the spread of the gospel to a little nation in the midst of one particular piece of real estate. And although in this first century the Jews had spread hither and yon because of certain persecutions and what was called the diaspora in that day, and that there were synagogues in many different places in the world, that the true teaching of Yahweh was confined to those synagogues and especially to that place in Jerusalem where the name of the Lord was proclaimed. And so what that meant was, as a natural and inexorable consequence of that the rest of the world was left in darkness and in ignorance. And this by the plan and purview of God. You know, we often think about, I remember back a long, long time ago in the evangelical churches that we were a part of, we would hear these questions being asked, are the heathen really lost? If someone's never heard the name of Christ, can they be saved? The answer to that question is no, they cannot. And then I remember all of those questions about God's justice. Oh, well, if that's true, is God really just? How many people have never heard, never had a chance to receive the gospel and so on? My dear brothers and sisters, that does nothing to address the original establishment in Jerusalem, where God had chosen one nation, through which the gospel would come. One piece of real estate out from which it would flow. One temple. One place to set His name. And the rest of the world, how is that described in Scripture? Isaiah makes it very plain when he says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And upon them who dwelt in the shadow of death, the light has come. That's right, it's called the shadow of death. Because apart from the gospel, there is no eternal life. And so the Lord, according to His own plan and purpose, limited the spread of the true religion in the first section of the world's history from those days of, say, let's just say Abraham to the end of the Old Testament age. Very much centered in one particular people. And so because of that, the rest of the world lay in wickedness, in darkness. But now, Paul says, the Lord commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. Ignorance is no longer an excuse. Ignorance is no longer tolerated. And the opposite of the ignorance is repentance, such that when we hear, we are commanded to repent. And so the apostle here juxtaposes ignorance with repentance. I think this is a good foundation from which to build what the rest of the Scriptures tell us over and again, and that is that the more we get to know our God, the more we will be inclined to repent of our sins. As long as that knowledge is tempered, ushered to us, ministered to us, mitigated by the working of the Spirit of God, right? We must qualify in that sense, because there are those who have the knowledge of God and yet do not repent. What we want then is we want a knowledge of God that is ministered to us by the Spirit of God, such that our hearts then are given to repentance. Now, there are a couple of ways, I think, that this takes place as the Scripture makes it plain. The first thing is, and we have talked about this before, so we'll not belabor it, but we want to think of several places in Scripture. And we'll just reference them mentally rather than turning to them, because you know these passages well. We think of Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that? Where Isaiah is ushered in visionary form into the throne room of Christ. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Remember that? And He had six wings. With twain He did cover His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He flew. And they cried unto one another, saying, Holy, holy, holy. And so he's seeing all of that. What does Isaiah say? Oh, it's great that I'm here. This is fantastic. Is that what he says? No. He says, Woe unto me, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. It's not the only place in Scripture where we see that. When there is a drawing back of the veil, if you will, when there is catching a greater fullness of who God is, whether that is by the reading of Scripture and having that ushered to our minds by the Spirit of God in these days, or in visions in the old days, when people find themselves utterly and surprisingly and starkly placed into the presence of God, generally what we find is abject fear from the Lord and His holiness. And we see an inclination then toward humility, acknowledging of sin, and repentance. We saw this from Judges chapter 13, remember, with Manoah and his wife, when the angel of the Lord did wondrously and ascended in the flames of the altar, Manoah turns to his wife and says, By the way, are our affairs in order? Because we're about to die. When Peter saw Christ transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, the gospel writers are clear to tell us that Peter's tongue was loosed from his reason. And he said things he didn't know what to say. When Daniel sees the Lord in that visionary form, he is dropped to his hands and his knees, and he can't get up. And the angel comes alongside him and says, It's okay, get up. You can rise. Over and over again in Scripture, when we see people coming face to face with the realization of who God is, they are immediately aware of their own sinfulness, their own corruption. And so, while on the one sense they are immediately repulsed and humbled in the presence of God, they are also, and we'll talk about this in a few moments, they're also drawn near to Him. They can't seem to look away. And so what I'm going to propose to you this morning is that ignorance is the mother of impenitency. That the more ignorant we are of God, the less likely we are to be those who repent. And that the more we come to know God through a use of His means and the preaching of the Word, the reading of it, meditation upon it, owning those truths as our own, taking hold of them, that we will be found repenting. And so my recommendation to us all, myself included here, is a competent study of theology, a purposeful study, a theological study. Get to know your God. What does the Scripture tell us? Cry, and one shall cry, what? Behold your God! Because the more we draw near to Him, the closer we draw to Him, the greater relief our sins will take in the brightness of His glory, the more we will be those who repent of our sins. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Here's the tie, the close relationship between ignorance and impenitency. Notice 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Okay, well, that's a pretty stark description of ignorance, isn't it? Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now watch this. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard Him, and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And therefore, what do we have in verses 25 through the end of the chapter? Put off, put on. Right? Putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let not bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, evil speaking, let all that be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's very clear, isn't it? I mean, it's a large passage of Scripture to read, but it's clear what's going on there thematically. The Gentiles, who begin that section in verse 17, they begin in their ignorance, in the darkness of their minds, and so that ignorance leads to what? Impenitency. It leads to sin and not caring about it. But those who belong to Jesus Christ, what does it say about them? They have learned Christ. They have been taught in Him. And so just as the truth is in Jesus, what do? They put off and put on. Put off the old man, and they put on the new. And there are several instances of that, several particulars that are described. Put away lying, speak the truth. Be angry, but don't sin. In other words, there is a sin that is, there's an anger that is sinful anger, but instead have an anger that is Godward, right? It is for His glory. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work and then give. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, rather work in accordance with that sealing that you are, have been sealed by Him. Sphragizo, the Greek word there that means what? It's a guarantee. It's an authorization that you belong to God. And then let all bitterness and wrath be put away, and instead kindness, tenderhearted, forgiveness. And where does it start? Where does all of that start? It starts with that you've been taught in Him. You have not so learned Christ that you have been taught by Christ. In other words, we have a responsibility to learn, a responsibility to study, a responsibility to get to know our God, to meditate upon His attributes, to think upon who He is, to think upon Him not just as an intellectual exercise to be able to pass a seminary exam or an officer interview in the church, but rather to own these truths, to bring them home to our own hearts, that this might be the God that we know, the God to whom we come. And so let us remember then that a competent study of theology is helpful. It is helpful to our repentance. The first act leading to repentance, this is what the Lord told Saul when He had him on the ground on the road to Damascus in Acts 26:18, to open blind eyes, to turn them from Satan to God. Right? To open blind eyes and to turn them from Satan to God. And can I just say this, my dear brothers and sisters? Can we get over the notion that I know enough about God? Can we get over that notion? Can we get past the threshold of the beginning things of Christ and go on unto perfection as the Scriptures teach us? I tell you, it is my belief that on the last day, that there are many who thought they were across the threshold will be horribly surprised that they were not. They thought they'd had enough. They thought they had that which is sufficient. They didn't need to learn more about God. They had repented enough. They know enough. If heaven, if the eternal estate is going to be a place where we, in an unfettered fashion, learn to plumb deeper and deeper into the depths of who God is, then what shall be this life for us? A way to give tacit acknowledgement to who God is and then go on in our own way? I pray not. I pray not. I pray that instead we will be those who are watching at the doorposts of the gates of God every day. That we're reading, and every time we read in Scripture about something where God's name is mentioned and His holiness and His goodness and His justice and His truth and His sovereignty, that we take hold on that and we think on it and we roll it over again in our minds so that it begins to permeate the way we think. And that will make us greater and greater at repenting of our sins as we get to know our God more and more. Isn't that how the Scriptures present Him? The Scriptures present Him as the object of knowledge. What does the psalmist say? Turn with me to Psalm 73. Isn't this what we saw in Psalm 73 as we looked at it last week? We used Psalm 73 last week to speak about our covenantal unity and our covenantal commitment one to another and to Christ. But notice how this fits also very nicely with our topic today. What does Asaph have to say? Okay, so verses 1 through 14. 1 through 14 in the Psalm says, Asaph says this. I know God is good to Israel, everyone that's pure of heart, but I don't know. I don't think I'm standing on very good footing here. Because I look at the wicked and there's nothing bad about it. I can't see anything going on there. I mean, it seems like they're very prosperous. Seems like they go along swimmingly. Seems like their heart doesn't strike at them like mine strikes at me. They seem to be happy as clams in doing what they're doing. They seem to, as another psalm says it, Psalm 37, they seem to spread themselves out as a green bay tree. There doesn't seem to be anything wrong with what they're doing. God seems to be favoring them providentially. What's that all about? And that's 1 through 14. All the day long have I been plagued. I've been chastened every morning. But they increase in riches. Doesn't make sense. Verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went unto the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Now watch. I got myself some education in the house of God. I got myself some understanding in the nature of God. I got myself some learning about God and who He is. Verse 21. Thus, because of this, my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. You see what he says there? In the days of my ignorance, I went along in impenitency. But when I went into the house of God, I understood their latter end. I understood something about you, O God, that when you awake, when you rise up, you will despise their image. There is justice with you. There will be a day of reckoning. I don't need to reason from providence. I can reason from thy word, and I can learn what you will do, and then I can repent of that former estate when I was, what? Ignorant. Or at least behave myself as one ignorant. Like a beast, he says. Like a beast. And so the process for Asaph here was what? Impenitency, complaining against God, murmuring against Him, then what? Going to the sanctuary of God, hearing the Word of God preached, looking upon the sacrifices, knowing that there is a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, a day when there will be those who are like those sacrificial victims on the altar. Right? He's seen what? What did every worshiper do when he brought that sacrifice to the priest for that sin offering? He put his hands upon the head of that animal. Sacramentally doing what? Saying, my sins are now counted to this animal. And then, the animal's throat was cut. He was killed. After seeing all of that, after meditating upon it, after chewing on it, what does he say? Oh, my heart was grieved. It was pricked in my reins in the deepest part of who I am. So foolish and ignorant, like a beast, I was. Ignorance begets impenitency. And a knowledge of God rightly had, begets repentance. So, my dear brothers and sisters, the first recommendation that I have to you is that we study to know God. We study to know Him. We study to know Him as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Not the Precious Moments Hallmark version of God. But the God that's in Scripture. The God that's in the Bible. That God who even in the days of grace, we hear in Hebrews chapter 12, still manifests Himself a consuming fire. That God. And we refuse those cheap imitations. It's the same pattern in Hebrews chapter 10. We're counseled in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 7 and 4. We don't have time to read 7 through 39, because it really is the bulk of this chapter. We're counseled to draw near. To draw near to God. But notice that when we don't draw near to Him, when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, what does it do? It leads to apostasy. Again, when we're not being continually refreshed in that knowledge of God, please don't think that you can say, I repented back then, or I had a knowledge back then, and so I don't need any maintenance to that. Please don't think that. You know, it would be like the guy, and we all chuckle at this. This is an old joke, and we chuckle at it, but it's appropriate here. It's like the lady that, you know, 30 years into marriage, she comes to her husband and she says, do you love me? You never tell me. Well, I told you when we got married, nothing's changed. Yeah, we chuckle at that, don't we? Yeah, nothing changed, so that's okay. What, she never needs to be refreshed in that? She never needs to hear that again? My dear brothers and sisters, do you never need to hear again about the holiness and justice of God? Oh no, we need to hear about it all the time. It is that which refreshes us in God's righteous judgments and is an inducement to repentance. I mentioned Hebrews 12 a moment ago. Do you remember how chapter 12 ends? Verse verse 18, for ye are not come. By the way, this is the wrapping up of his argument. Chapter 13 is practical admonition. 18 through 29 is his final assault. His final assault at the, you know, his final working up in the ascent to these Jewish brethren to whom he's writing. Listen to what he says. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones. It's literally plural there. The firstborn ones which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that, what? Speaketh. That's right. He's still speaking. Don't refuse him. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a little puppy dog, right? Is that how he ends that? No, our God is a consuming fire. You see, everything in 18 through 29 speaks of the awesome sight that they had at the base of Sinai, and how what we have come to is more fearful than that. More important than that. More real than that. We must continue to be refreshed in these truths if we will be repenters. So God presents himself here to a people under grace as a consuming fire. And so as we draw near to God and we meditate upon his holiness, upon his righteousness, upon that he is morally pristine, and we recognize in relief our own corruption, what do? We repent. A purposeful study of the attributes of God leads to repentance. Now, can I lay down the other shoe? Here's the other shoe. Turn with me to Psalm 73 once again. So as we look at Psalm 73, we ended last time, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Now look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. There's another aspect to a study of God. That is that we talk about his moral attributes, his justice, his uprightness, His judgment, that He is what? Yahweh Maketh, the Lord who smites. Yeah, we know all of that. And that will be an inducement to us rightly to fear Him. But notice that Asaph also says that a competent study, a purposeful study of the attributes of God also lead us to Him, to draw near to Him, to draw near to Him in repentance, to draw near to Him with a reliance upon His mercy. What does Asaph say? Whom have I in heaven but Thee? There is none that I desire on earth but Thee. God is the strength of my heart. This is the other side. This is the other shoe, the other side of the coin, that when we study God and when we draw near to Him in a competent and purposeful study of His attributes and who He is, His person, we will find Him fearful to His enemies, fearful to sinners, and we will be humbled for our sins, but we will also be induced in such a way that we cannot turn away from Him. We are drawn to Him because of His mercy as the only remedy for that which we have done. Asaph doesn't say, when I thought upon this, I thought upon how terrible they are, and I ran for the hills and said to the rocks, fall upon me and hide me from the face of the Lamb. Some will say that in the last day. But not Asaph. Asaph said, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none on earth that I desire but Thee. And Peter, even though his tongue was loosed, he did say what? It is good that we should be here. And the apostle in Hebrews chapter 10, in that long passage in 7 to 39, said what? Let us draw nearer in full assurance, being received through Christ Jesus by that new and living way, consecrated through the veil which is His flesh, that we might enter into the holiest of all. Somewhere even the high priest of old could only go one day out of the year, and that into the, not into the very presence itself, but into the type of that presence where Christ has gone to open up that living way for us. And does that not also induce your heart to repent? That you draw near unto a loving and merciful God, having grieved His Spirit, yet He receives you. That you have turned away finally from that mercenary attitude, oh, I need to come to God so I don't get squished in the last day, to, oh, my Father, I have grieved Thee. Drawing near to Him as a faithful son, a faithful daughter. This is the other side. But you'll not have it if you don't spend the time studying the nature of God, meditating upon His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His truth. I mean, start with the Shorter Catechism. Those seven attributes of God. He's infinite, He's eternal, and He's unchangeable in these seven things. Just start there. Take them one in a week, day by day by day, and think upon these things. And think upon how, to those who are outside of His mercy, how off-putting they would be, and how fearful and how grievous they are even to those who are under the umbrella of His mercy. And how much damage they do to us and to our loved ones. And in all of our meditations upon the holiness and the righteousness and the judgment of God, we are put to fear that we would ever sin against Him. And yet, under His attributes of fatherhood, of mercy, of grace, and of kindness, how that there's only one thing more fearful than being judged by God, and that is being outside of His mercy. And so we draw near to Him. My dear brothers and sisters, this will not come unless we give ourselves to a study of God and His attributes. We give ourselves to a study of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the economy of redemption, in the creation of the world, in providence, and how it is that God in all these things glorifies His holy name, loves Himself far above every other thing, and yet condescends to us with an everlasting one. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, do not neglect a study of your God. Behold Him. Take Him to your thoughts. Take Him to those places where you're not pressed to thinking about other things, where your callings and responsibilities have not driven you away, such that when you are driven to your callings, you may do so with excellence under Him. But in those times where you're not pressed to other duties, that your thoughts return to Him. And you return to Him in repentance. Surely, much of our lack of repentance in our own lives is because we have not taken the time to meditate upon the nature of God, the person of God, the being of God. And much of that can be remedied by such a wonderful study as that. Turn with me to John chapter 5 as we get ready to close. Verse 36. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father Himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape. And ye have not His word abiding in you, for whom He hath sent, Him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. What does Jesus command the Pharisees to do? Search the Scriptures. Search them. Because they testify of Christ. And in testifying of Christ, they will be, under the hand of the Spirit of God, those which drive you to Christ. Remember that the Pharisees were Bible scholars, and yet they did not know God. So bathe your meditations in prayer. As Jesus has claimed in John 1:18 and in Matthew 11:26-28, that He is the revealer of God, then pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would do His revealing work in your heart and open your heart to receive the truths concerning your great God. And receiving those truths then, you would be like those in Scripture who are at once repulsed and attracted to Him. That your own sin drives you away, but His mercy draws you to Him. That you come to Him in repentance, turning from your sin. Remember the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? There's repentance in a moment for you. The chapter begins, yet breathing threats against the disciples of Christ. So you get this picture of a man traveling with a company to Damascus. Grinding, right? If I could just get my hands on those apostates. The Lord Jesus appears, the light shines, Jesus reveals Himself to him, and Paul doesn't know who he is, and he says, "Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What would you have me to do?" The next words out of his mouth, what would you have me to do? At the revelation of Jesus Christ to the mind of the Apostle Paul, Paul goes from threatening to submission. That's repentance. My dear brothers and sisters, do you desire to be a repenting people? Then plumb the depths. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to dive deep into the things of God. Don't be afraid as far down as the Lord will take you into the depths of who He is to reveal Himself to you. It will do your souls good. And it will indeed augment, enhance, and further your repentance to Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, with Thy prophet Moses of old, we desire to behold Thee. We pray that Thou wouldst be pleased to send Thy Spirit and grant to us not only the time, the inclination, but the execution of a purposeful study of Thine attributes, Thy mercy, Thy grace, Thy justice, sovereignty, power, that knowing Thee and knowing ourselves, we would be at once driven to our knees and yet driven to Thee. We pray, cause us to repent. Open our hearts to receive the knowledge of God and cause that it might have its due fruit among us. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.